If you turn your copy of God's Word now to Exodus, we'll continue in our study there in chapter 33, beginning at verse 7. We are in the middle of Moses' conversation with God as he seeks to atone for the sins of the people with the golden calf. Let's give our attention to God's holy word, Exodus 33, beginning at verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak with Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, and I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready for the morning, and I will come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you. And let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks nor herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. As far in the reading of God's word, amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Father, we come now to a passage which may be difficult for us to understand. We ask, Lord God, by your Spirit, that you would illumine our hearts, that you would guide us. Father, that we would see here the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would see your glory. Help us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we have been studying about the tabernacle. We've seen the tabernacle is all about the work of the priests within the tabernacle. All of the furnishings, all of the oil, the incense, the tent itself, the courtyard, the bronze altar, the laver for washing, the priestly garments, and the consecration of the priests, all a picture of intercession for the people. Remember, 600,000 men, plus women and children, camped around what would be this tabernacle, this tent. And all of this work going on inside by the priests. Picture of intercession for those 600,000 plus women and children. But that would come to an end. The tabernacle, the temple, the priests would all come to an end. We read that when we went to Hebrews in the New Testament. The priests were for a limited time. Each of them died. But Christ always lives to make intercession. This morning, as we continue our study in Exodus, we've been given that pattern of the tabernacle. We've seen the occupants, the priests, their dresses, and the craftsmen who were to build the tabernacle and weave together the priestly garments. We've been reminded of the Sabbath, that this was really all about the Sabbath, all about worship, all about that intercession that was necessary by and through the priests. It was all about God dwelling with his people. And then we read of that great sin, the golden calf, the people turning away from God, turning toward themselves, wanting to fabricate this image that they could bow down before, and actually that image was just a mirror of themselves. And yet we saw that God relented. The burning anger of God was set aside, as Moses asked that it might be set aside in his first act of intercession. And yet, we didn't read it, but before we begin this passage in chapter 33, God had told Moses that he would not go up with the people. He commanded that they depart from him, that they leave his presence, that they continue their journey to the promised land, but he would not go with them. Certainly that's what the tabernacle is all about. This morning, as we continue reading in Exodus, we see the outcome. See Moses' intercession, all of which clearly points to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This morning, I want us to see that, very simply, Jesus Christ intercedes for all who are chosen by God. Jesus Christ intercedes for all who are chosen by God. 3 points this morning: the timelessness of God, the knowledge of God, and finally, the presence of God. As we go through this passage again, it is not all that easy for us to grasp the fullness of it, but I want us to be thinking about the intercession of Christ. And I want you to be asking yourselves, what does that mean for me? So let's begin. The timelessness of God. As we began reading this morning, we came to this section, Exodus 33, beginning at verse 7, going through verse 11, which seems out of place. It's certainly chronologically out of place. God has just told Moses, as they're in this conversation on the top of Mount Sinai, that he would not go up with the people. He said, "Depart from me. Go ahead, take the people to the promised land, but I'm not going along." And then it seems as though that conversation stops for a moment, and Moses interjects into this conversation this picture of the tent of meeting. It's out of place. At this point in the narrative, which appears to be for the most part chronological, inserts this portion, and we need to understand why. The people had just sinned against God greatly with a golden calf. If we turn back to Exodus 32, as the golden calf was fashioned, as it was made, as it was placed before him, they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." They offered burnt offerings before it, peace offerings before it. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They neglected God. They turned away from God. These sins of the people call into question the very presence of God, the dwelling of God. Would it even happen? Would the tabernacle be built? Would God dwell with his idol-worshipping people? Were their sins so great that they could not be reconciled to God? Were their sinful hearts so corrupt, so wicked, so filthy that nothing could be done, even by God, to cleanse them, to bring them back? People mourned, verse 34 of chapter 33, as they are told that they are a stiff-necked people and that God would not go up with them lest he consume them. They mourn. And then Moses inserts this passage. He has leapt ahead, not just to the end of Exodus, because even at the end of Exodus, we don't understand this yet. At the end of Exodus, the tabernacle is complete. But worship hasn't begun yet. You have to get into Leviticus, you have to get into Numbers before you get to a point where you could read something like this. The tabernacle constructed, and this is what was happening. As the priests were consecrated, as they were serving in the tabernacle, as there was this atonement being made, so to speak, with animal sacrifices. That's when you can read this portion of Scripture which is given to us here. It's almost as if they're at the end of their journey and they're looking back upon, and this is what was going on in the tabernacle. Certainly, this is set here as an encouragement for the people. Think of this people given this particular book as they're about to enter into the promised land, as they're rehearsing what has happened, what has gone on in these past 40 years, as they've strayed from God. And now Moses tells them, he reminds them of their great sin with the golden calf. Remember, 40 years later, all those who refused to go up into the promised land were dead. Sons and daughters were living. And now they're reminded of this great sin of their parents. And then they're encouraged by this word of God that says, yes, indeed, God did dwell amongst his people. The tabernacle was built. The priests were sacrificing. There was atonement for sin. But there may be another purpose for this passage to be inserted here. In the midst of the sin of the people and Moses' intercession. You should not discount the possibility that the Holy Spirit wanted to put the timelessness of God on display, not only to the Israelites, but to us as well this morning. At this point in the chronological narrative, the tabernacle had not yet been constructed. We know that the priests had not been dressed or consecrated, animals had not been sacrificed, and yet those Israelites who had just neglected God and worshiped the golden calf were pictured here dwelling with God. Indeed, worshiping as Moses would enter into the tent of meeting. God was present. Here then was the implicit future forgiveness of God for the people of God. The determination of God, yes, to dwell with his people is being pictured for the Israelites now in a present sense. You see, for God, there's no time boundary. There's no obstacle that cannot be crossed. And that's quite a foreign idea for us, and it certainly was a foreign idea for the Israelites. Yes, I think that possibly the Spirit is asking us to consider the timelessness of God, that his promises are forever. We can become discouraged. And that word puts it lightly. We can doubt. We can lack assurance. Assurance of our ultimate salvation. Assurance that Christ will return. Why is that? There are many reasons. One significant reason is that we consider the filth of our sin, how great it is. What do you think the Israelites were thinking as they looked back upon the golden calf? How filthy was that? Can God truly deal with or cleanse us from our great sin? Will Jesus really come back for his bride? Can Jesus' bride, the church, be made holy and blameless such that Jesus Christ would marry her forever? Would such a perfect Christ return from his exalted throne in glory and descend once again for his bride, the church? As we consider all of the church's errors and missteps, will Jesus come back for her? See, Moses was able to, in part, include this description, looking ahead, bringing it forward, and recording these things for us. He's showing us that the sins of men, the errors, the faults, the transgressions of the church are not as powerful as the blood of Christ or the power of his resurrection or the covenantal promises of God. Moses is showing us through the Spirit that God's covenantal promises are not commonplace, that God is gloriously faithful to his timeless word and thus his timeless promises, and that he is outside of time to ensure that his promises will be fulfilled. So be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Unlike Moses and the people of God who truly stood at their tents worshiping and anticipating that Moses would come out, anticipating that he would not be consumed, anticipating that he would have a word from the Lord for them. How? Because Christ died for their sins. And Christ was raised so that they could worship and live. You see, that was brought forward for them and became a reality in present time. His death was to occur 1,000 years later. And yet his intercession was happening at that time, in that day, so much so that they could worship. Brothers and sisters, we have not yet experienced the return of Christ, but you have so much more than those who were encouraged by this passage, those who worshiped knowing that God indeed was dwelling with them, who worshiped in anticipation of what God was going to do. Indeed, you are the bride of Christ. Christ is returning. You've been given that promise. You see, Christ's intercession is still being applied to you, even this very hour. And it will be applied to the bride as he returns, even as it occurred thousands of years ago. Because you serve a timeless God. Brings us to our second point, the knowledge of God. This passage is indeed incredible. It's incredible because Moses asks much of God. Think of this picture. Moses is on the top of Mount Sinai meeting with God. The people had just entered into this idolatry with the golden calf, and now Moses is asking. He's been told to depart. He's been told an angel will go. And now he asks, "You've not let me know whom you will send with me." And he continues, "If I found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you." There's a great contrast set forth in this passage. The contrast is with Moses' interaction with God at the burning bush, or that bush that was on fire that did not get consumed. If you remember that passage, as Moses stood before that bush that was on fire and not consumed, we recall a Moses who did not want to lead the people. We recall a Moses who sought to put up obstacles in the way of God, sending him back to walk ahead of the people, to walk ahead of the Israelites. We recall a Moses who finally said, "Send someone else." We recall a Moses who brought out the righteous anger of God. And we recall a Moses who did not ask questions or seek the kind of information that was sought here in this passage. Now Moses. Moses is the initiator. He's the petitioner. He's the one who's ready and willing to go. He was boldly confident, asking God for forgiveness. Even though we don't see that word, you know that's what he was asking. And Moses sought the one needful thing. Everything that Moses sought here before the Lord can be reduced in a very general sense to this one thing: to know God and to know the one whom he would send. Isn't that what Christ said? Isn't that what Moses was seeking? And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. See what Moses was asking? You see what he wanted? How did that happen? How did it happen that Moses would change from one who said, "No, I don't want to go, don't send me, send someone else," to the one who was saying, "Let's go, come, please come with us. Let us know who you are, and let us know who you're going to send, because we want to know him too." How did that happen? It can only happen as the intercession of Christ was brought forward. As the work, as the person of Christ was brought forward, this change in Moses, this desire to know the ways of God, to know him, to know the one whom he was sending, the desire to know the way of God, knowing the way of the Lord, defined and contained within the covenant itself, the covenant of grace, it could only come about, this change in Moses could only come about through the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the sending of the Spirit of Christ, through the regeneration, the new birth of Moses. Do you see how these passages are not so unconnected, but so very connected? The intercession of Christ described in the tent of meeting. As they look forward, and now we see this change in the heart of Moses, how a timeless God was able to change the heart of one based upon the intercessory work of his son, which on our timeline had not yet happened. See, the greatest proof of Moses' conversion, this work of the intercession of Christ, he wants to see God's glory. Please show me your glory. Sinners, sinners who love their sin and desire to remain in it, have no desire to see God and certainly have no desire to see the glory of God. That would mean certain death. Seeing the glory of God seems to be the way in which Moses will come to know God and to see the ways of God, such that Moses received the favor of God. What was Moses asking for? This glory of God. Sometimes it's hard for us to define that. If you find somebody on the street and you want to tell them about the glory of God, how do you define that? How do you tell them, well, this is the glory of God? We can think of it in several different ways, I suppose. It's a way in which we can't really define it. The psalmist in Psalm 8 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. That gives us this idea that God's glory is so far from us. Yes, his glory is shown by the heavens, but his glory is even above the heavens. It is almost impossible to truly grasp it. There are certain types of glory, aren't there? God is glorious in his very being. Think of Isaiah as he enters into the throne room, and he has a vision of God sitting on the throne. That was God's glory. That was shining forth as Isaiah has this vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah was, in a sense, gazing upon the being of God and seeing his glory. We can see God's glory in his work, can't we? In his hand. The psalmist in Psalm 19 proclaims it. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. We can see God's glory in what he's made. We can see it in other places. God rained down bread from heaven for the Israelites, the manna. That was glorious. In the morning you shall see the glory of God because he's heard your grumbling. The Israelites saw it in the plagues that befell Egypt, didn't they? Even as Jesus calmed the waves in the sea, or as he brought down bread from heaven to feed 4,000 or 5,000, we see the glory of God in his work. But Moses saw God's glory, another aspect of his glory. He saw God's glory in his attributes and in his way. This is the kind of glory that Moses saw. The Lord passed before him, verse 6 of chapter 34. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. You see, that's what Moses saw. He saw mercy. He saw grace. He saw that he was slow to anger, that he did not consume the Israelites upon the moment of their creation of the golden calf. He was slow to anger, that he was abounding in steadfast love, which is that which he was displaying to Moses at the very moment. All of that culminates. These attributes of God culminate in this one who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. You see, the intercession of Jesus Christ was at work in Moses. He asked to see God's glory, and through Christ's intercession, he was able to see the glory of God. Even as God passes before him, Moses is not destroyed. Even as God passes before him, the Lord, Moses is seeing his mercy and his grace. because of Christ's intercession. The human intercessor was able to see God's glory because of the divine, the God-man intercessor, even Christ. Moses was, because of Jesus' intercession, able to be in the presence of God. And that brings us to our third point, the presence of God. There's a sense in which this passage, the central ideal of this passage, is clearly the presence of God. Look at verse 13. "Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways." Moses is ultimately asking for God's presence. That's what he was going to withhold from them. "Depart from me." So Moses was referring to that favor that he had and asking for God to show him his ways. We've already seen how surprising it was for Moses to request these things, and now we see how surprising it is for God to answer in the way he does. Look at verse 14. "My presence will go with you." We have to ask that question. Why would God go? Why would he respond in this way? Why would God have the tabernacle erected and dwell in the midst of an idolatrous nation? How is it possible that a righteous and a perfectly just, indeed a holy God, could dwell with such a sinful people? There are only two possibilities with regard to the presence of God. Either we will be destroyed, or we will worship. Which one, destruction or worship, depends upon the intercession of Christ. If Christ is interceding for you this morning, you will worship. If not, you will be destroyed. This passage tells us that so very clearly. There has to be favor. There has to be God's favor. Without God's favor, then Moses and the people will be those upon whom their iniquity would be visited. God would visit their iniquity upon them and upon their children if there was no favor. But if there was favor, and there was, they will be among those to whom God is merciful and gracious, and the only possible way that God did and could look upon any sinner with favor, including Moses that day, is through his Son, our Savior. I may be sounding like a broken record this morning. That's my purpose, actually. This Moses was favored by God only because of the intercession of the Son brought forward in time. Now, you may be thinking this idea of Christ being the reason, this idea of Christ, his person and his work being brought forward, that the Son, the Lord Jesus, who has yet to die and rise again, is somehow the intercessor here in this passage, is too far-fetched. I'd ask you to consider the rock. The rock. Look at verse 21. "And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock." I just want you to think about that for a moment. God, the creator of the universe, was about to show himself to Moses, a sinner, even though he wasn't participating in the idolatry down at the foot of the mountain. He was yet a sinner, and he was about to pass by Moses. And now he tells him, "You shall stand on the rock." Now, throughout Scripture, we have references to the rock. And more times than not, the reference to the rock is the reference to God himself, to the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately. Deuteronomy 32 has four references within just that chapter to the rock. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness without iniquity. As David is praying to the Lord in 2 Samuel, he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." The psalmist, I think that's also David in Psalm 62, on God rest my salvation, my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. Even Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 writes, all drank from the same spiritual drink. He's referring to the wilderness as water is pouring out of a rock. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, as the God of all creation is about to pass by the sinful Moses, he tells him, you shall stand on the rock. And not only standing upon the rock, which gives Moses that foundation in Christ, now he tells him that while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. We don't use that word cleft very often. I'm not sure I use it at all. But apparently it means an opening. An opening in the rock or the ground, a crack possibly. And so we see that picture of God passing by Moses, and before he does, he is first to stand upon the rock, and then God will place him in this opening within the rock, a crack. Some way of hiding Moses, some way of surrounding Moses in the rock and with God's hand as he passes by. Now let's put those things together. Moses, completely kept by the rock. The references throughout Scripture that the rock is God, the rock is Christ Jesus himself. Moses was being protected from the glory of God, enabled to see the glory of God, and yet protected from the glory of God by the intercession, by the work of the rock, and that is Christ. Here then is the essence of God's glory, isn't it? It was God's glory to send his son to die on the cross of Calvary. It was God's glory for his son to suffer the punishment for multitudes of sins of all of his chosen people so that he would be able to save a people like this, a people for his inheritance. Here in the midst of the golden calf idolatry, when we must see that there was absolutely no basis within the people themselves for God to do this, to send the Son. The only basis was and is his glorious will. It was his love for you. And this is the glory of God. See, he is the one who surrounds you with his Son. He is the one who places his hand over upon you and completely protects you from his glory and allows you to see it at the same time through his Son, through Christ, through what Christ does. Let me go back to that question at the beginning, the intercession of Jesus Christ. What does it mean for you today? It happened. The reality of the cross, the empty tomb, it happened 2,000 years ago. We're looking back upon it. The Israelites were looking toward it. And as I have been presenting this morning, it was his death, it was his resurrection that was brought forward for them, was interceding for them at the time that Moses ascends up to the mountain. But what about you? What about you today? How do you think of Christ's intercession for you today? Do you consider it? Do you consider that it's only because of Christ's intercession that he has sent the Spirit? And if you're trusting in Christ this morning, the Spirit abides within you. And the only reason that the Spirit abides in you is because of Christ's intercession 2,000 years ago. That's the reason for the very presence of God dwelling among you by his Spirit, all due to the intercession of his Son. And this is his glory. This is his glory. son's intercession with you even now.